I'm going to ask you to turn in God's Word this evening to the second letter of Paul to Timothy. Paul's second letter to Timothy. We're going to read some verses at the end of the third chapter and reading into the early part of chapter 4. Mr. Wilson has paid me many compliments during the course of my visits to Sandown, but none higher than to say that my singing is a work in progress. My singing is a lost cause. And I take refuge in the Word, which reminds us that we are to make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And my heart is always in tune. My voice mightn't be very rarely in tune, but nevertheless, the Lord knows all about it. And you can be assured that if you obtain copies of the recordings, they will not have my singing voice on them. So they're safe enough in that respect. But it's good to be here again for this final meeting of the week, and I want to thank you very much indeed for your welcome here. The warmth of the welcome, as ever, has been such an encouragement. I thank you for your kind and gracious words. I started out the week by commending the folk here for their long-suffering. And now you're even more long-suffering than you have been in the past. But we appreciate very much the opportunity to be here, to renew fellowship with your minister and with friends that we know in this place. We trust the Lord will meet with us again and be an encouragement in these closing moments of the week. Now I want to read from 2 Timothy 3 towards the end of this chapter. Paul, of course, has been reminding his young colleague in the faith that there are perilous times ahead, times of particular difficulty for the cause of the gospel and for those who are seeking to stand for the truth. And if those words could be applied in any respect to the time in which Timothy ministered, they can surely be applied to this age. And we can learn something, therefore, from what Paul said all those years ago. He counsels Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:14, "Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry." Ending there at verse 5, we trust God to bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts this evening. We will bow in a moment's prayer, seeking the Lord's help just now as we come to his word. Our Father, we are thankful for thy mercy toward us. We thank thee for the opportunity to be here again in this house tonight and to come to thy word and to endeavor to profit from that which we have in our hands. We earnestly pray that the help of the Holy Spirit will be given. We thank thee for the promise of the Spirit, the one who is our teacher and our guide. We think that the one who inspired the Scriptures is also given that he may instruct us in the Scriptures. So give us help tonight, we pray. Speak to me and speak through me. Use me according to thy will. We ask it in the Savior's name. Amen. In the earlier part of this year, a colleague informed me of a meeting he had with a young woman, a Christian, raised in a godly home. Indeed, she was the daughter of a pastor. In the course of their conversation, it emerged that she had never heard the name of John Calvin. And she was largely ignorant of Reformation history. I fear her case is far from unique. With the events of the 16th century and the key players in that drama, multitudes of 21st century believers are altogether unfamiliar. A consequence of this is that there is no understanding of the key issues and no appreciation of how vital these matters are. This lack of knowledge suits the purpose of those who would undo the work of the Reformation. If the endeavors of Martin Luther and those who stood with him can be passed off as an unfortunate and unnecessary breach, then the opponents of the Reformed faith are well on their way to success. And we see it happening all around us every day. We see it happening. My friends, is there not a cause? David's rallying cry called out for an affirmative answer in his day. And it does still. There is a cause here and now. A battle to be fought and a position to be maintained, for the enemy is on the march and retreat is not an option. We cannot afford to roll over. For the Lord's sake, we must stand. We must stand for truth and righteousness and for the crown rights of our great King, even Jesus Christ. But no, I am not advocating that we retreat into the past. We cannot live there. We cannot live there. Our work and our witness demands our attention here and now, right where we are in the 21st century. But there are principles, timeless principles, and there are practices, key practices, to which we must adhere. If Christianity means anything to us, these things are not negotiable. Only as we stand firm on these matters will we be true successors of those who have gone before. Fundamental to all of this is the right attitude to Scripture and the right actions in consequence of that attitude. And so tonight, as we seek to address the question of how we are to maintain a Reformation spirit, how we are to continue to walk in the footsteps of those men who were so signally used, we must maintain the right attitude to the Word. And we must walk in obedience to that Word as the Lord reveals the way to us. So first of all, tonight I want to say a word about the primacy of Scripture. The primacy of Scripture. We live in an age when men, even good men on occasions, Do not ask first the question posed initially by the Savior. What saith the Scripture? We are faced with an issue. We are faced with a matter that calls for our attention, that requires us to deliberate. How do we respond? Do we ask the question, what does the Scripture say? What does the Word say? We look around us and we see instead priority is given to what is popular, pragmatic, or expedient. But my friends, if the reformers had embraced that approach, well, I suspect there would have been no Reformation. We would not be here in these circumstances tonight. I have before me God's word, which cannot fail, said Luther. Thereby will I remain, though the whole world be against me. Thereby will I remain, though the whole world be against me. And again he declared, before the word, everyone must give way. You see, for Martin Luther, it did not matter that all the world lined up against him. If he was true to Scripture, that was enough. And I tell you, it must be enough for us too. Otherwise, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, means nothing. It's a question of authority. In the early part of this year, I preached a series of messages in my own congregation on the subject of homosexuality. It was a response to requests that had been made by some members of the fellowship who were greatly troubled by things that they had heard and who found themselves in certain circumstances where they could not give an answer to those who were facing them with these things. In the course of preparing for that ministry, I was compelled to read all kinds of literature, including some who come from a broadly speaking Christian constituency, and yet they were advocates or apologists for homosexuality. And I was struck by the fact that amongst this group, there were those who were honest enough to admit that in order to take the position that they took, in order to argue for the legitimacy of homosexual behavior, they had to set aside God's word. They had to dispense with the authority of Scripture. And they had to put something else in its place. And of course, they put human experience in the place of Scripture. And so very often that is what is happening today on a multitude of issues. Human experience is taking the place of Scripture. But my friends, we must form the habit of weighing the pronouncements and the practices of men in the scales of Scripture. I think of those words that we find in John's first letter, 1 John 4. And in the opening verse, this is a verse that many of you will know. 1 John 4 begins, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world." How pertinent is John's counsel to this age? There is an unwarranted credulity around today. Christian people ready and willing to believe and accept almost anything. Almost anything. But no, we must make a test of these things. How do we do it? By casting the light of God's word upon them. By standing shoulder to shoulder with those Christians at Berea, we were speaking of them another evening. What did they do? They searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Even as they sat under the ministry of such a one as the Apostle Paul, they did not presume that just because the speaker was Paul, he was going to be telling them the truth. They took his words and they measured them against the scriptures. And I say to you tonight that we maintain a Reformation stance by standing for the primacy, the supremacy of Scripture. Let me take it further tonight and let me say a word or two now about the preaching of Scripture. The preaching of Scripture. Alas, the preaching of the Word is at a very low ebb in many circles today. It is despised. It is virtually dismissed altogether in some churches. Give us a little talk, a dialogue or discussion, and an interview. Give us DVD and dramas and even dance. But let's not have preaching. I don't know whether it's just me or not, but I think the very word has taken on a negative connotation. People talk about being preached at. And when they employ that phrase, of course, they are indicating that they do not want to be preached at. That's how it is, even in the modern church. But how different was the mindset and the method of the reformers? How different? First and foremost, these men were preachers. You can study the life of Luther and Calvin and all of those who stood with them and those who came after, and you can meditate endlessly on the remarkable achievements and what God was pleased to do in them and through them. But remember this, first and foremost, they were preachers. They held the highest views of the preacher and his ministry, and they conducted themselves accordingly. At the height of his ministry, Martin Luther preached 3 times each Lord's Day at Wittenberg. He preached at 5 in the morning, at 9 in the morning, and again in the afternoon. I don't suggest we adopt those times, by the way. In addition, he preached every weekday. His was a balanced and rounded ministry, Old Testament and New Testament. Some 2,300 of Luther's sermons are contained in his complete works. The highest worship of God, he affirmed, is the preaching of the Word, because thereby are praised and celebrated the name and the benefits of Christ. The highest worship of God. It's hardly necessary to observe that preaching was at the heart of life in John Calvin's Geneva. There were 3 churches in the city. Lord's Day sermons in 2 at daybreak. In all 3 at 9 a.m., at 12 noon, instruction in the catechism, in all 3. Once again, there were sermons preached at 3 p.m. in all 3. By the time of Calvin's death, there were daily messages in all 3 churches. Calvin was, of course, systematic in his preaching, working his way through many of the books of the Old and New Testament. He was generally preaching from the Old Testament on weekdays. And so, for example, if you look at what remains of his works, you will find some 200 sermons from the book of Deuteronomy. There's a challenge for any preacher now. 200 sermons from Deuteronomy. The prophecy of Isaiah, 350 sermons preaching through Isaiah. On the Lord's Day, he was generally in the New Testament. He took 5 years to preach through the book of Acts. 186 sermons on the Epistle to the Corinthians. I should say, of course, not for Calvin, the little pep talk or the 5-minute epilogue. I read recently of one homiletics professor who advised his students not to speak for more than 8 minutes. 8 minutes. I'm in trouble. 8 minutes. This was serious spiritual work. Calvin gave himself to it heart and soul. These were not dry and dusty lectures, but living messages delivered with warmth, full of powerful and pointed application. He sought to be plain, speaking simply in short, clear sentences, preaching to him was, and I use his words, how the renewal of the saints is accomplished and the body of Christ is edified. And so the labors of these men and countless others of the time, in many respects, are an indictment of what we find in the modern church. Now people say, but folk will not listen to preaching today. Well, the fact that men are hardly disposed to look favorably on a biblical preaching ministry is no reason to abandon it. Is there not thereby a challenge to maintain it and to improve it? You think about the counsel that Paul gave to Timothy, warning him of these perilous times that were to come, of the fact that there would be evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They are not going to listen to what you have to say, Timothy, so you better tone it down. You better rein it in. Oh no, he said, preach the word. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. It's almost as if he's saying to him, do not give an inch. Do not give an inch. Preach the word. There is the preacher's syllabus. He's to preach Scripture and all of Scripture. When Paul spoke to the elders of Ephesus, preparing them for his removal from them, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I've held back nothing that was profitable for you. You'll notice he didn't say, I've held back nothing that was pleasing to you. Nothing that was profitable. Sometimes what is profitable doesn't really please us. This was the ministry the reformers had. And of course it is yet the task of God's ministers. And I think myself that having said this, we have the supreme argument for a systematic consecutive exposition of the word. For me, it is difficult to see how a ministry that includes only textual or topical sermons will bring its hearers to engage with all the Scripture. Luther said that the first priority of a good preacher was to teach systematically. And of course, let the preaching be done with urgency and with passion. Logic on fire. To quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching is theology coming through a man who is on fire. The preacher is to be constrained by the love of Christ with an eye to the eternal import of his work. And if he is, my friends, if he is, surely he will preach with passion. There will be life, there will be vigor. And he will apply the truth, not just enunciating doctrine, but exhorting good Christian practice as well, addressing the circumstances of his hearers, and seeking to bring the teaching of Scripture to bear upon those circumstances, whether to challenge or to comfort. And ultimately, of course, such a preacher will get to Christ. He will get to Christ and to the work of his cross, because Christ is the only answer for sinner and saint alike. Salvation and victory will only come by faith in Jesus Christ. That was so for Luther, and it's so still. If all of this is to be done, there must be an understanding that preaching is God's way of speaking to men still. When Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Preach the word," that is a very significant term used there. And of course, it's not only used there, it's used many times over in the New Testament. And it implies, as one writer puts it, and I give you his definition, he says it's an authoritative public verbal proclamation by one appointed to the task. An authoritative public verbal proclamation by one appointed to the task. It is to sound forth the message of God. Such preaching possesses unique authority because it implies a divine commission. The true preacher will be God sent. We look at these men, the Luthers, the Calvins, the others, they were God sent. Calvin said this, "God deigns to consecrate to himself the mouths and tongues of men in order that his voice may resound in them." Preaching, of course, has a unique purpose. How shall they hear without a preacher? You go out of this building tonight. You go around and about the streets here. You look at people getting on with their lives, going here, going there. How shall they hear without a preacher? The question is, my friends, do we believe all of this? If we do, we will yet honor the preaching of the Scriptures. And so, in that way, we will place ourselves in the line of the Reformers. The primacy of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Scriptures, the practice of the Scriptures. If our acceptance of the authority of Scripture results in faithful biblical preaching ministry, and it must, then that ministry will impact our lives. It will shape and govern our practice both individually as Christians and corporately as members of Christ's church. And so it was in the days of the Reformers. First of all, Scripture must be practiced in our individual walk. Sometimes the very mention of the name John Calvin arouses heckles. People are hostile to Calvin for a variety of reasons. He was, of course, the theologian of the Reformation par excellence. But this was not a theology distant from reality and from the practice of Christian experience. This is not some obscure, abstract dogma. In the preface to his greatest work, Calvin indicated his purpose. He said, "I am seeking solely to transmit certain rudiments by which those who are touched with any zeal for religion might be shaped to true godliness." True godliness. The whole life of Christians ought to be a sort of godliness, he said. And that's it in a nutshell. Believer, we are called to live godly lives. And what Calvin taught was ever with that object in view, that the truth might be embraced with all our hearts, that we might immerse ourselves in it, that it might dictate how we live and how we behave in every situation. Doctrine, he said, is not an affair of the tongue, but of the life. It must be transfused into the breast and pass into the conduct. It ought to pervade the whole man. So we find that Calvin is addressing the reality of Christian experience, how the Christian ought to live and what resources the Lord has provided for him to the living of that life. If you have never read from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, you may be surprised to discover that one of the longest chapters in that volume is dedicated to the subject of prayer. Prayer. Calvin believed that all prayer should be characterized by reverence, by a sense of need and humility, by trust in God, and by confident hope. Isn't that the kind of prayer that we need today? Prayer that comes from hearts that are reverent and humble before God, with a sense of need, a deep sense of need that drives us to pray. And all the while we're trusting in God and we come with confident expectation. Isn't that the prayer that God will be pleased to answer? Isn't that the prayer we need God to answer? For the reformers, a holy life was not about shutting oneself away in some religious order. It was about living for Christ before men, obeying God in all circumstances, proving our faith by our works. But Scripture must not only be practiced in our individual walk, it must be practiced in our corporate worship. This is the age of anything goes worship. It's not what God requires anymore. It's what feels right. What appeals to and attracts the outsider. What draws a crowd. What is contemporary at all costs. But I tell you, with this spirit, the reformers would have had no sympathy. Let him that wants a true church cling to the word. That was Luther's advice. And it is so not least in the matter of worship. There is nothing more perilous to our salvation than a preposterous and perverse worship of God, according to Calvin. And he continues, only when we follow what God has commanded us do we truly worship him and render obedience to his word. You see, at the end of the day, it's not about whether our worship is contemporary or whether our worship is traditional. It's about whether our worship is biblical. That's what matters. Whether it is biblical. And so the elements of worship, true worship, are clearly set down in Scripture and will normally include the reading and the preaching of the word, public prayer, communal praise, the observance of the Lord's Supper. All of these have a solid biblical mandate. We have no business setting these things aside, because they are the very things that God is asking us to render to him. I like the verdict that one modern writer passed on Calvin's approach to all of this. He said, for Calvin, worship was not a means to an end. Worship was not a means to evangelize or entertain. Worship was an end in itself. Not to be arranged by pragmatic considerations, but to be determined by theological principles derived from the Scriptures. How can we disagree with that? To be determined by theological principles derived from the Scriptures. And I say to you tonight, insofar as we practice Scripture, whether it is in our personal lives or whether it is in the life of our churches, insofar as we practice Scripture, we maintain the legacy of the reformers. Finally, let me just say a word or two briefly about the preservation of the Scriptures. The preservation of the Scriptures. The Reformation men did not keep silent when they saw the Scriptures being flouted. Once enlightened, they were not prepared again to be shrouded in darkness. And so they spoke up. And they spoke out. We must not be afraid to let our voices be heard in this godless age. Paul challenged Timothy to continue in the things which he had learned and had been assured of, knowing of whom he had learned. He was solemnly charged before Christ to preach the word, to remain watchful, to do the work of an evangelist, to make full proof of his ministry. We may win no friends in the task, but it must be done. In the words of one, silence means co-responsibility. Think of that. Silence means co-responsibility. We must take to heart, therefore, the need to raise a protest when evil is in the ascendance. That's why this church of ours has done that. When God's holy word is being trampled underfoot, we must raise our voices. Must be done in the right spirit and on the right issues, those on which Scripture speaks clearly. Let it be done in love. But let it be done. Let it be done for the sake of him who bought us by his blood and who has said himself, I am the truth. For the interests of truth are wrapped up in the person and work of Christ. The logical outworking of this is that we may need to separate for the sake of the gospel. And again, there is another word that has been despised by many in the broader evangelical community. We are separatists for the sake of the gospel. Where error reigns and there is no inclination to turn from it and to discipline those who perpetuate it, separation is warranted by Scripture. John Calvin once said this, we must not thoughtlessly forsake the church because of petty dissensions. He was right. We must not thoughtlessly forsake the church because of petty dissension. But he went on to say this, speaking of what the Church of Rome had become. He said, it behoved us to withdraw from them that we might come to Christ. Where we are dealing with the essentials of the faith, our duty is clear. We must have no part of apostasy. We must step out. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century, was assailed for withdrawing from the Baptist Union. There were some who shared his concerns about the direction and the drift that the union was taking, but they argued that he should have stayed and sought to exert influence from within. But you know, my friends, that was never going to happen. It was never going to happen. Years before the crisis, in a sermon, Mr. Spurgeon said this, what have you and I to do with maintaining our influence and position at the expense of truth? It is never right to do a little wrong to obtain the greatest possible good. Your duty is to do the right. Consequences are with God. Well, he was right, wasn't he? Do the right. Do the right thing, in other words. And leave the consequences with God. And my friends, we look back And we reflect upon the career of Martin Luther, John Calvin, all of these other worthies that we could name and talk about endlessly tonight. And we might very well summarize their lives and their ministry in that way. What did they do? They did right. They did right before God. And they left the consequences with Him. And so that's the ground we seek to occupy. Identifying ourselves with others who are true and faithful to the Lord. Determining that together we will stand for the Word, stand for the Lord. And in whatever way we are able to maintain the spirit of those who have gone before. Here we still stand. May the Lord help us, and may the Lord equip us for His sake. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful for the opportunity given to spend these moments together tonight. As we look back and we reflect upon these men who in truth are known to us ever so slightly, yet we know enough to rejoice in the triumph of Thy grace in their lives. Thank Thee for all that Thou wert pleased to do through them. And we pray that we will stand where they stood. We will recognize the supremacy of Thy Word. We will say, as Luther said, "My conscience is captive to the Word of God." Oh, help us in these days to maintain a faithful witness. Be prepared to go forth unto Christ outside the camp. Bless every individual here. Thank Thee for every person present. Thank Thee especially for the life, the witness of this congregation. Its minister and office bearers, members and friends. Ask Your blessing upon it. And as this work seeks to go forward in Your will, we pray that it will do so, knowing divine enablement and experiencing divine favor. Bless us, Lord, we pray. Part us in Thy fear and with Thy favor. Give traveling mercies. Abide with us and remain with us. Encourage us each one. We ask it in our Savior's name and for His sake.